Good morning, everybody. I'm Scott, and it's a pleasure to read the Bible today. We're on Daniel chapter 7, which you can follow along on page 619 of the Pew Bibles. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was laying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims, and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The 4th beast is a 4th kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale. but I kept the matter to myself.
Thanks, God. Well, friends, let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we hear your word today, may we respond to your glory and power and honor in the right way. We ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I would love to remember more of my dreams. I know that I do dream. I'm one of those people who can sort of tell you that stuff's been going on inside my head all night. But when I wake up, I can rarely recall anything. Sometimes I'm able to share a vivid image of a particular person or a particular place or a particular activity, but most times my dreams disappear like satay sticks at a wedding reception. One minute they're there and the next minute they're completely gone. But not so Daniel. In chapter 7 here, he's not only able to remember and write down the substance of his dream, but he's actually lucid enough to remember the impact that the dream had on him in the middle of the dream and at the end of the dream. Indeed, halfway through the whole experience of having this dream and recalling it, after seeing vicious beasts and mighty kingdoms and thrones and rule and destruction, he recalls in verse 15, "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me." And then when he gets to the very end of the whole picture and he understands the interpretation that he's been given, he experiences no relief. Verse 28, "This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself." Daniel, disturbed, in shock, pale, and silenced. And this always points to the question I want us to grapple with this morning. How should I respond when I know the future of the world? How should I respond when I know the future of the world? Is Daniel's response the right response for us? How should I respond when I know the future of the world? And I ask that question specifically because the dream recorded here in Daniel 7 unveiled for Daniel, and it unveils for you and me the future of the world. And essentially there are only two parts that are brought together in verse 17 and 18. Look at me, verse 17 and 18. It says there, "So he gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever." Yes, forever and ever. And so the first thing that Daniel sees about the future of the world is that there is the rise and rise of anti-God powers who persecute the people of God. That's the first thing we see in this chapter. Now, many of you dug into the material in this chapter in your growth group this week in great detail. I don't intend to dig into every single element here, but the main substance of the dream is that there are four beasts, one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, and one that is terrifying and frightening and very powerful. And on that fourth beast, there are 10 horns, and under the 10 horns, there is another horn that operates like a destructive wisdom tooth that sort of just comes up and disrupts three of the other horns, and it's all very upsetting and disturbing. And as we keep reading through the chapter, the interpretation we're told is that they are the kings who come rebelling against God, as symbolized by their emerging from the sea or emerging from the earth. And finally, they devour and crush and destroy and oppress the people of God. And we can't avoid the obvious question, that Daniel is speaking, is Daniel speaking generally or specifically about powers and kings, and who are these powers? You'll note in the text that the powers appear to overlap, and the fourth one sort of rises up and the other three yet continue on. It's all very confusing. And can I tell you, as we ask that question, who are these powers? Every generation of people from the time Daniel heard the dream to today has come up with their theories for what these beasts are, in particular the fourth beast. Some people say it's Islam. Some people say it's communism. Some people say it's the United States of America. Some people say it's the European Union. And when the European Union had 10 member states, people were very excited. But now the European Union has 27 member states. They're not so excited anymore. So what can we actually say about the beasts? Well, what I am sure of is that the main point of verse 17 and 18, and in fact the whole dream, is that there are all sorts of kingdoms and powers and authorities and people and businesses and leaders and countries and multinational organizations upon the earth that seek to usurp God's power here. That's the picture. There are powers, and those powers persecute the people of God. They can be human-like, peaceful or violent or vicious, but none of them are ever really in control of what's going on. To be sure, some will terrify the people of God. Some will tear apart the people of God, but none of them are ever in control. But again, the message of Daniel is don't expect life in this world to be easy. But such people and powers are not in control of history or the world. Such people and powers are not central to history or to the world. Such people and powers are not going to feature in the future. And that's because of the second thing that we see in this chapter again and again. It is that God is in control of history and the world. And he will bring about a complete eternal victory over every power for all time. History may proceed in such a way as to appear without pattern or meaning, that nations and powers may appear autonomous and powerfully in control or powerfully out of control, but in reality, God is never asleep and God is never absent and away, which the dream makes clear over and over and over again. In fact, did you notice that at every time where the rise and rise of these powers is seen in Daniel's dream, almost at every single point, at the point where you might be overwhelmed by the ruthlessness of these powers, in breaks reality. Look at me at verse 8. You have a horn speaking boastfully. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a human and its mouth that spoke boastfully. And then the very next verse, as I looked, thrones were set in place. The very moment where you could be overwhelmed by that power, now there's another throne, a more powerful throne, and that throne rules. The same again in verse 11, I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. That one who spoke boastful words, gone. In verse 21, as I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment. Again, verse 25, the holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time, but the court will sit and his power will be taken away. If there's one thing that the chapter makes clear time and time and time and time again, it is the complete eternal victory of God over all powers forever and ever and for everlasting. Hallelujah! And so it's no wonder to me that Handel included these lines in his breathtaking and brilliant Messiah, which I'm not going to sing for you. But you know these words. He shall reign forever and ever, King of kings. Do you want to sing? Do you want to have a go? Here we go. King of kings. That's so bad. That is so bad. Let's imagine that we sung that really well, all right? King of kings, forever, forever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. That is the high point of the Messiah, and this is the high point of the world. This is the high point of the future. This is exactly where the world is headed, that he will reign forever and ever. Praise the Lord indeed. That's the vision. That's the dream. God conquers all, and yet at the end of it, in verse 28, Daniel is disturbed and in shock and silenced. Should that be us as well? What is the right response to knowing the future? Well, before we look at perhaps the right response, I want to ponder some bad responses. There's lots of bad ways of responding to the future. One of them is indifference. Having little or no concern for what is ahead. Living as though the coming of God's everlasting kingdom will have no impact on you or little impact on you. Perhaps surprisingly, to be indifferent is to be just as bad as the little horn that wages war on God's people and defeats them while sprouting boastful words. For to be indifferent to the kingdom of God is to boast somehow in your own strength in the face of it. It doesn't matter to me, this eternal rule that is coming. Friends, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead to announce to the world that the kingdom is coming and that he longs to offer life eternal. And to have no concern for this kingdom is at best a denial of the trajectory of history, and at worst is just arrogant foolishness. Why did Jesus call himself the Son of Man? Why did Jesus say he'd come to seek and save the lost? It was because we're lost and because he loves you. It's because the people outside this world, outside this room rather, are lost and he loves them. Being indifferent about the kingdom of God is as foolish as rejecting the help of a paramedic if you are lying by the side of the road having a heart attack. The end is coming. And whether you believe that or not, if you sit here today indifferent, can I ask that you at least consider afresh the resurrection of Jesus? If you've come in with a friend or a family member this morning and you're just wondering what this faith of your friend or family member is, and you're a bit indifferent to all these things, I just want you to consider the resurrection. What's that about? You can't be indifferent to a man who rose from the dead. But secondly, there's another bad way to respond, and it is to postpone consideration of the kingdom. And some people who are not yet believers do that. At a funeral I took last week, someone challenged what I said in the sermon. And in the sermon, I expounded John 14, 1 to 6. I told people that Jesus is the only way to the Father. And when I said that in the sermon, a person came up to me afterwards and gave me pushback on that and sort of said, I hear what you say, but I'm just going to worry about that when I'm 85 on my deathbed. Friends, don't leave it till then. Most people don't make 85 on a deathbed. But my concern here is actually that plenty of Christian people, plenty of people who would put their stake in the sand and say, I'm the Christian, actually postpone consideration of the kingdom. It's very easy in different stages of life and with different pressures around us to sort of just clock off from the faith, to turn the heat down on the impact of Jesus on our life, because life is too busy. Life itself seems to provide a greater hope than faith sometimes. And certainly we turn down any talk of the end because we don't have time for the end. I don't have time for thinking about things that are happening later. I just have time for things that are right now. And can I say, for some of us, I get that. If you're here this morning and you've got young kids and a big job and busy house and sick parents and you're part of the sandwich generation, sometimes the brutal reality of life is just that everything gets squeezed out so you can survive today. And I get that. But you know, for most of us, most of the time, it's actually a question of what your true values are. What do you truly value in the world? What truly matters to you in the world? Do we really value the goodness of God enough to want to drink from his word every day and to cherish the mind of Christ? Or do we postpone consideration of the kingdom because we are entertaining ourselves and entertaining our children to death with another episode and another class and another rabbit hole and another musical instrument and another conversation and another late night and another you fill in the blank? The world here seems so imminent and so very urgent. And so it feels appropriate to postpone anything, and particularly things of the end. You probably won't die tonight. And on the balance of probability thus far, Jesus probably won't come back tonight. But if you think like that, and you live your life just postponing consideration of the kingdom, I reckon you've lost sight of the gospel. And you lost sight of the joy and resource for life now that Jesus is. You need to come back to Jesus afresh. Get yourself into a growth group. Get yourself in with some people who can pray with you and talk with you. Get yourself into some relationships where you're going to be loved. So if we ought not be indifferent, if we ought not postpone consideration of the kingdom, ought we be like Daniel? Deeply disturbed, in shock, and silenced. And you can understand his reaction, right? Here is Daniel, alone in his dreams, alone in the reign of Belshazzar, under the power of a king and an empire that desires all praise and honor and glory for itself. History tells us that so many of God's people have begun to just quietly postpone consideration of the kingdom and assimilate themselves into the Babylonian world. And so here is Daniel, and he's been told in this dream that powers will rise up and devour and crush and trample and oppress the holy people of God. And sure, this power will be destroyed for eternity to eternity, but first the terror of the beast for the people of God. It's no wonder that Daniel is disturbed and in shock and silenced. Should that be us? Well, I think my answer is actually no. Why? Because we know the Son of Man. We know the King of the Kingdom. And he's revealed himself beyond dreams. And we know the Son of Man. And we know the King of the Kingdom. He has walked into this world and spoken to each one of us a word of hope. We know the Son of Man. We know the King of the Eternal Kingdom, who has come and spoken into our world to assure us of his victory and to bring us peace. Indeed, this King says in John chapter 16 and verse 33, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace," Jesus says. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The King of the Eternal Kingdom has been victorious at the cross. And the King of the Eternal Kingdom is with you even now, comforting and supporting you. Matthew 28 verse 20 says, "Surely I will be with you to the very end of the age." You see, friends, we see clearly what Daniel could only ever see through the clouds. The turmoil of man's disintegrating rule on earth and the clear and permanent rule of the Almighty God, we see those things clearly. And when we see these two things, and no matter what we encounter, we don't panic. No matter what we encounter, we're not thrown. When we see these things, when even we ourselves come under the persecution of powers, we're not anxious, we're not fearful. We don't encourage our doubting and we don't despair. The world might look a mess, it may seem in crisis, but God is where he has always been, eternally in charge, and Jesus, the Son of Man, has come. He's revealed God, our Maker. He has revealed God, our Provider. He has revealed God, our Father, who is on the throne and who is awaiting us for eternity. And when you take Jesus seriously, the one who died for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, then the world begins to make sense. When you take advantage of his gift that he talks about in Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, which is that you might know God's favor, you relate with him. And of course, the gift of God's favor is made possible because at the cross, Jesus took upon himself God's disfavor that we deserve in order that we might have God's favor that he deserved. And it is made available to everyone who believes. So can I say the first and best response to knowing the future is to repent and believe. Everything and everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God, and those in his favor through Christ will receive a kingdom and an inheritance that will last forever and ever. But once you know Christ, once you have repented and believed, what then? How do you live in this world? What's your posture towards the world? How should you respond when you know the future? Well, I think you can capture the right posture of the believer in just these two words: joyful sober-mindedness. That's what it is to know the future, is to live in joyful sober-mindedness. We rejoice in what is coming for eternity to eternity, but we are clear-minded about the dangers ahead, and not just for believers, but for unbelievers as well. We rejoice in the future that is ours in Christ, but we are clear-minded about the dangers ahead for us and for those who do not believe. What does this actually look like, though, in the wild? Well, I think Peter actually expresses this gloriously in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to do some reading this week, read and see if you can memorize 1 Peter chapter 1. This is what Peter says from verse 3. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power." Why do you need to be shielded? Because bad things are going to happen. But right now, shielded by faith, by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And in the face of all of that, both the praise and the grief of trials, he says later on in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, he says that they are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for they are receiving the end of their faith, the salvation of their souls. Therefore, verse 13, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Now, can I say, we are hardly going to be accused of being too joyful. Preaching is a remarkable activity for so many reasons. You just get to see everyone's emotions in response to what you're saying and what's going on and et cetera, et cetera. But I tell you, irrespective of that, we're not going to be criticized for being too joyful in this tribe. And we could turn that up a bit, right? But equally, I think we could turn up sober-mindedness. Being alert. Sober-mindedness is not the ability, sort of the lack of ability to have fun. Sober-mindedness is not the lack of ability to laugh or have a sense of humor. It's not taking yourself too seriously. It's not about being legalistic or judgmental or being one of those Christians with a low EQ that answers everything in sort of theological rightism language all the time. No, being clear-minded is about being focused on what really matters and shaping every part of your life in all its parts, all the time, around what really matters. And what really matters? Christ. That's what it is to be sober-minded, to be clear-minded. At the end of the day, if all that matters is Christ, we rejoice in Christ and we orient everything around Christ. And I want to ask you if that describes you. Because that's how we respond to knowing the future. Joyful sober-mindedness. Living, thinking, deciding, spending, using our time in light of the future. Fixing our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Joyful sober-mindedness. That's the right response to knowing the future. It'll look a little different for each of us. But if you look in the mirror and don't see that, then you need to come back to Daniel's dream. And you need to come back to verse 26 and verse 27 in Daniel 7. You need to hear these words and pray that this reality may be the thing your life is shaped around. Let me finish with these words. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away, the evil one, and he will be completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Hallelujah and hallelujah. Amen.